So it's Mother's Day, and usually with Mother's Day, you preach. If you've been to Mother's Day sermons, there's probably the most common passage to preach is Proverbs 31, but we're not going to do that this morning. Maybe instead of Proverbs 31, we reflect on what Paul says to Timothy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. The picture that Timothy was taught and raised properly, if you will, by the two most important women in his life at the time, right? That his mother and his grandmother invested in him in such a way that when Paul comes along, he sees that, and he sees what's happened with Timothy. But this idea is not necessarily unique. There's plenty of passages in the scripture where we actually see this picture of what it means for parents, and not just the father, but the mother, and how things are taught. We'll see that a little bit more this morning. But what we're actually going to be looking at is, since we're in the Psalms, we're going to look at Psalm 34 this morning. And we'll look at it in the full context, but it's one particular verse that stands out. It's kind of the teeter-totter, if you will, the central point of what David is speaking about. He says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And when we stop and we think about what it is that Timothy was raised in, right? This sincere faith, it would be built around what is this fear of the Lord and what does that mean? And those are some of the things that we're going to explore this morning. Make sure we understand a few things about the psalm and the writer being David, in the context of everything that's happening here, and then we'll get into it. David had a lot of kids, but the two primary ones that we know the most about, right, or we hear the most about, of course, are Solomon and Absalom. Not exactly two of the most shining examples of well-taught children. Solomon was, we know Solomon to be very, very wise and whatnot. In fact, we'll take a small look at one of the Proverbs that he wrote in a bit here. Absalom, on the other hand, he was the rebellious one to the point where he wanted to usurp David's throne. But this psalm in particular, though, it's written before these two boys come along. It's actually before David fully, becomes king. He's actually being hunted at this particular point in time. He's found himself, in caves and anywhere else to try to hide from Saul. And I think those are important little details as we look at this particular psalm with what David is. Well, how David is praising God in the midst of all of this, well, just call it what it is, just hectic craziness. I mean, this is a particular point. If you know your stuff about David's history, reading 1 and 2 Samuel, this would be that moment where Saul has gone a bit off kilter. He's starting to fade into craziness. He has David pinned up against the wall with spears. David flees. In fact, David ends up fleeing to the hometown of Goliath, which David's name isn't so great there, and that particular king recognizes him. And in the midst of that recognizing, David pulls some really weird little stunts to get himself out of there. But this psalm, what you're going to see in it, and this crux verse here, "Listen to me and I will teach you the fear of the Lord," it's demonstrating what does it look like as God as our deliverer in the midst of this, and to learn those things. And these are the things that David wants to pass down. It's the things I think that any parent wants to pass down to understand our relationship with the Lord. So before we get into the psalm, let me pray, and then we'll read the whole psalm. All right? So Father, we do thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for mothers, and Lord, what it is that that you've given them to invest into their children. And I thank you, Lord, for not only for my mother, but Lord, I thank you for the various women that you have placed in my life that have raised me in spiritual ways. And so, Father, we just pray now as we look at your word that, Father, we would see what it is that we should be teaching, what it is that we should be passing along to our children, and, Lord, why it is good. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So, also one last thing, just so you know, Psalm 34 is one of the, it's an acrostic psalm. What does that mean? It means that if you were a Hebrew, ancient Hebrew reader, you would know that what we call verses, right, but each line of the psalm starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet going in order. It's a pattern. It's just something that if you know, it's one of those particular types of poems. But you're not going to see that in English in any way, shape, or form. So, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And again, I would remind you, David's writing this from a cave while he's being hunted. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. If there's somebody who might know this fear, it certainly is David. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. I'm reminded of Isaiah, right? Woe is me from a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. David is stay away from these things, right? Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The beginning of this psalm, it's David inviting us to join in blessing God. And what does that mean? How do you bless God? It's another way of saying to say good things about, right? It's to proclaim the goodness of who the Lord is. And amongst those things is that he is our deliverer, that in the midst of crisis, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of, the way it's written here, affliction, that he will deliver. And he'll deliver in a particular kind of way. We're going to see that this morning. And the way David invites us in the first few verses, he proclaims it, and now he says, I want you to join me in this. Remember, as all of these psalms, they would be sung with people, and he's saying, don't just sing the words, join with me, do these things. In fact, the whole point of everything that's written in this psalm is David demonstrating this is something we do. It's not something we just say. It's not something we believe, right? It's about what we experience in the process. And this experience should change us. In fact, the verses 4 through 7 there, the imagery, right? That That there should be a radiance about us. There should be something that's visible, right? And David is coming with these blessings out of this assurance, the things that he has already seen the Lord do. And again, it's the same thing every week, right? If the Lord has done it, then we can safely be assured he will continue doing it. But this radiance, it draws pictures of like Moses, right? Moses who stands before the Lord on the mountaintop, and when he comes down, he's glowing, right? And I don't mean glowing like some schoolgirl who just got a note in class about the boy who likes her, right? I mean, he's literally glowing. He's reflecting light, right? He's like the moon, if you will, in the sense that it reflects the light of the sun. And here he comes down and people notice it. And the only response is, surely he was what? Before the Lord. And then we can even go forward, something that David at the time obviously has no clue about, but the transfiguration, right? Jesus standing there with Moses and Elijah, a picture of the law and the prophets, and it's this picture that we see this radiance about them. The glory of God is present. And so this picture, this image that we have is one that it should change us. And again, David writing this from this place of experience, right? Verse 6, you know, he says, this poor man. I don't know if you've ever considered David a poor man. I mean, he's not the king that we know later on, but he also, he knows that all that he has is what the Lord has given him. And yet here he's saying this person who is so lowly at this moment, right? This person who is so down. The past couple of weeks, we've referenced the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? And it's the tax collector that beats his chest. It's, again, a reminder that the parables, they don't teach us new things. It's Jesus taking old things that we should know, that we should be latched on to, if you will, and giving new life to it, giving an example to it that they can relate to. And here, it's the same picture, right? It's a reminder that, well, don't believe the lie that God only hears certain types of people, certain types of prayer. But there's this grander picture. It's about those who come to him with humble heart, right? And that's the bigger picture. And that's who David is representing here, someone who comes with a humble heart. And then in verse 7, I want us to make sure we grab a hold of what's happening here. This is the angel of the Lord. That's a Christophany. That's Jesus, right? We've talked about that before in different passages and whatnot, where there's times when we have an angel of the Lord, and that's just simply an angel who is carrying a message from the Lord to a particular place and time and a people. But the angel of the Lord is the picture of the pre-incarnate Christ enacting before us. And so here David brings it up. He also will bring it up in Psalm 35. In fact, it's the only two places that David speaks about the angel of the Lord. And in each particular case, that the angel of the Lord is a protector, and he's also the one who pursues the enemy. Those are important things. We're going to kind of circle back around to that in a moment here. But then David brings again, he's this whole psalm is this invitation to come into something. Taste and see. In fact, this is probably one of those verses that some people will quote, not knowing even where it comes from. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Think about that for a moment and what David is offering. It's two of our most essential senses, really. Right, it's when we determine if something is good, it's usually, you know, it's our eyes that see something and we recognize it's good. I mean, just when we go back to the garden, we have two different instances of that. On one hand, right, you have Adam, and when he sees Eve, he sees that she is good. right? And the Lord says, it's not good for you to be alone, and this is what he offers, right? And then the other is that when she does see the fruit the way her eyes had seen it, she sees it as something desirable. There's a vision type thing here, but that's a distorted vision versus the vision that Adam has of Eve. There is something about seeing something that is good. And of course, when we taste something that is good, it does a lot of things, right? Your brain's chemistry starts going at work in just the same way that sight does. Eyes take something in, right? Taste, it takes something in, right? In fact, even when it comes to, we just stop and we think about food for a second there, what do they say? They say you usually eat with your eyes first, right? I mean, if something doesn't look good, you've already determined it doesn't taste good, right? And so perhaps you actually miss out on some things because your eyes are telling you, oh, I don't think so, right? But this picture, this taste has always been something about the Lord and his people. I mean, even when they're going to the promised land, what is it also known as? It's the land of what? Milk and honey, right? I mean, it's this sweetness that comes with it. I remember a long time back watching a little video package by Grant McCombie. I don't know if you guys know who Grant McCombie was. He recently passed away, and from what I understand, Grant was a believer, but he used to do these news packages, on Portland News. I think he was CBS in his last stand. CBS or Channel 6, Channel 8, if you know the numbers. But anyhow, the point, though, is that he would do these little packages about the Northwest because he loved the Northwest. And so this particular time, I just remember him being at one of the vineyards in Oregon, and he was along with one of the vine dressers, and there's bunches of grapes. And he asked, how do you know when they're ready? Like, what's the sign? Because they looked ready. And he says, well, the first thing I have to do is I have to see them. If you can't see them, you know they're not ready. And it was just kind of like one of those little funny duh statements. But then he plucked one and he tasted it. And then he says, nope, this has got two more days. He knew exactly from the taste how long it was going to be when those grapes were ready. It's something about that taste and see. In fact, if I could make a small little commentary, set before us is the communion table. Now, we use, we got, I think, pretty good grape juice, right? And we got actual bread. But for those who have had communion before all that or other churches, you might remember the little styrofoam wafers. Sometimes they're discs and sometimes they look like Pez. Those are the ones that we had when I was in, for a longest time in almost every church. But I just remember in high school as this gigantic communion plate, and there'd just be this mound of little tiny, and you'd have to like dig to get one. And what did they taste like? Nothing. How sad is that? That if this is supposed to be, and we're going to come, we'll circle back around, this is supposed to be the body of Christ, and David's inviting us to taste and see that the Lord is good, and we're going to represent him with styrofoam, tasteless, flavorless, never going to go bad styrofoam. How sad is that, right? I mean, honestly, I'm not saying we have the best bread in the world on the table, but we should. We should have the best bread, and we should have the best juice. I guess that Welch's or Paul Newman's or whatever. I don't know, 100% grape juice. Maybe it needs to be wine. The point is there's supposed to be flavor, right? There should be something there that says this is good. You shouldn't put communion in your mouth and go, ugh. That just shouldn't be the thing. That's just my own personal commentary. But these are instructions, right? David is literally instructing us. I want you to taste this. I want you to see this. I want you to experience this. There are some things that can just be taught, and it's book knowledge, and we go, yep, okay, that makes sense. Okay. But he's saying there's more to it here. There is an experience element to it. And David is so certain that if you would just taste this, If you would just look at this, you would know what he knows. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's hard to try to convince someone to try something. I mean, literally, try something. I know that people have different taste buds. Taste is subjective. I am a picky eater, but I am known to at least eat something once to determine why I don't like it, right? I mean, there is a little bit of that exchange. One of my favorite treats is I love licorice, black licorice in particular, because there is no such thing as red licorice, right? It's black, right? Or what we call black licorice, you know, that anise flavor. But I love black licorice. But more than just the American version of black licorice, I've learned to love licorice that comes out of the Netherlands and Sweden, which is usually often more bitter, in some cases bitter and salty. And it's just, to me, it's a wonderful taste. I love licorice. I love it when I can find black licorice ice cream. Now, there's two kinds of black licorice ice cream. There's the black licorice ice cream, the kind that when you eat it, your mouth is now a whole different color, and maybe later on other things too. But if you know, you know. There's just something about that. Tillamook used to have a black licorice ice cream that, this is way, way back in the day, back when you would go to the cheese factory and nobody else was there, right? But now everybody's there. But it was white, right? But it was the flavor, right? And so, of course, then you didn't get the black teeth experience, but you got the flavor. Right. In fact, I think the when it is black, definitely people look at it and go, no. But I love that flavor. Right. But I know that not everybody's going to like that. Right. It's not going to necessarily change their lives. But at the same time, I'm so convinced. I'm sorry, I just keep looking at Jeff in the back corner. Jeff's been to Newport how many times and he still refuses to eat the salmon and chips at South Beach Fish Market, which will change your life. Right. And if not there, go up to Seaside, go to Norma's. It's a religious experience to eat salmon and chips at Norma's. And I love worshiping the Lord at Norma's over my salmon and chips. I don't know how I got on the conversation. That's, by the way, this is the gospel, right? When we spread good news about good things. And so I remember talking to my barber, George, who has become a really good friend. And so then all of a sudden I get this text from him. Hey, I'm up in Seaside. What's the name of that place again? And I go, it's Norma's. And he goes and he sends me a picture. He orders the salmon and chips. And now that's what we do. Every time he's in Seaside, he sends me a picture. Every time I'm in Seaside, I send him a picture. It's a wonderful thing when somebody finally tries what you're, and then they also experience what you've experienced. Right now, that's really, I mean, it's just food. We're talking about the Lord, right? And this picture, that so many people are so convinced. Maybe they look at the Lord like some of you might look at black licorice ice cream. I don't know. I think it's kind of too not me. But taste and see, and you'll see that there's something good there. It's not subjective at that point anymore. You're not just assuming something, you're experiencing something. And so David encapsulates this with the fear of the Lord. And I know that phrase, and I think if people have been in church long enough, you know that's not a scary phrase, right? Fear of the Lord. But the reality is that there are two types of people, right? There are those, when we say fear, it really is about being afraid. It's worst case scenario. It's he doesn't like me, he'll squash me, something to that effect, right? It's the people who, for some bizarre reason, think that if they were to walk into a church, that's when God would strike them with lightning, right? Which makes no sense. Why would he do it inside his church? But there's also the fear, and this is the fear that we know that David's talking about, but being in awe, right? We usually use that word reverence, right? And we think that somehow makes the fear of the Lord a little more, well, edible, palatable, right? But there is, this fear is to recognize the enormity, to recognize all power right? It's grandeur, and it's to understand that. Again, to use really weak examples, but something to grasp. I love roller coasters. I love all sorts of roller coasters. There are roller coasters that, you know, you ride and they're really smooth and everything. There are roller coasters that jostle you around that you need to go see a chiropractor afterwards. But I love roller coasters. Now, I fear roller coasters in the respect that I respect what the roller coaster can do, right? But at the same time, when I go to get on a roller coaster, what I'm doing is I am finding myself, well, I'm surrendering myself to the roller coaster at that point. I don't tell the roller coaster where to go or how fast to go. I just get in and I go, right? And there's a fear that exists within the roller coaster. Now, there are those who would fear the roller coaster because they're so convinced that the roller coaster only wants to kill you. And that's its only desire in life, is to see you suffer. And so therefore you will be jostled around and you will have no fun because you're not in control, and you're convinced that the roller coaster is simply going to shoot off the rack, or this is the one time that when it goes up around the loop, when it gets to the top, you're going to fall out. It's just, this is the time it's going to happen, right? So two different kinds of fear when it comes to the roller coaster. There's a respect of the roller coaster does what it does and it's designed the way it is. Or there's a fear that I don't trust the roller coaster. We could do the same thing with sharks, right? I mean, I think sharks are incredible. If I was given the opportunity to go swim with sharks, keep in mind I hate swimming, but if I was given the opportunity to go swim with sharks, I would absolutely take it. Put me in a shark cage, okay? I know, you know, my favorite movie, Jaws, right? Quint says, you know, you go in the shark cage, shark cage goes in the water, shark's in the water, our shark. You know, it's like, yeah, I would love that, right? But at the same time, I have to recognize what the shark can do, right? Now, the difference is how God treats those that are his, but also how God treats those that are not his. So make no mistake in the midst of it. Call it what you want. Call it fear. Call it reverence. You understand God is just in doing what God does. And so what he chooses to do with those that are his, and David would call them the saints, the righteous, those who have been made right by God, with God, and those who stand against him. It's the same God who will interact with them, and they will be interacted differently. So when it says in verse 11 to teach, that I will teach you, what are we teaching? What kind of fear? Are we teaching a fear that you better stay in line or God will get you? Or will you be teaching the fear of the Lord that says, taste and see that the Lord is good? Now, David writing the Psalms, his son Solomon being, you know, known to be wiser than all, right? He writes in the Proverbs, and interestingly enough, he writes this in the first proverb, hear my son, your father's instruction, which by the way, Solomon did and did not listen to his dad's instructions at times, and forsake not your mother's teaching. There seems to be a difference, isn't there, between instruction and teaching in this case, right? The idea of instruction is the how-to, but the teaching is the why-to, the application-to. It's not enough just to say, well, this is how it works. This is why it works. For they are graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. I mean, how often do we try to teach our kids, just because everybody else is doing it, you know, you don't have to do it. Just because that's the way the crowd is going, you don't have to go in that particular direction. In fact, this, if sinners entice you, it really does take us right back into Psalm 34. And we look there, what man is there who desires life and loves many days? May not see good, right? But keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Don't be a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. In fact, your mouth, right, we've been talking here about, you know, the act of tasting something, but your mouth should be praising God, not slandering God or even slandering others. And of course, in this picture of this life with many days, it's this picture of don't pollute your life. Or even in some cases, don't dilute your life. Don't water it down. There's something about the fullness of it, right? Peter, over in 1 Peter 3, he quotes this particular section of this psalm. It's a reminder that there will be those who will hold your zeal for the Lord against you. They'll tell you you're too much because you talk about God too much. You praise God too much. Which David would say, there's never too much. And that's again, it's what Peter says. Yeah, they'll try to stop you from blessing the Lord. Don't let them do that. This is not, by the way, just being Pollyannish, right? It's not just being naive. David is saying this, he's writing this from a cave. He literally was serving King Saul, and Saul decided to pin him up against the wall with a spear. And he's still writing, praise God, taste and see how good God is. This is all rooted in that. It's rooted in this invitation to come and taste and see. I mean, we do read, see, David has moments where he's tasting the wrong things, if you will. He's got his eyes on the wrong things. And what he comes to is this picture of those things just simply don't compare to the Lord. They might seem good at the moment. I could probably use my chocolate milk example here. Chocolate milk always looks good to me, but I also know it always destroys me. And here it would be the same. In fact, even with this notion of fear of the Lord, you know, we circle back around to Solomon for a second. Solomon gained all the wisdom, and he used his wisdom for the Lord, and eventually he started using his wisdom for himself, and he gained a lot of things that weren't necessarily the idea of things to gain. And we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, basically Solomon tried everything under the sun. He went in every single direction. But then Ecclesiastes always, it ends with what? Fear the Lord. That's the real wisdom. The real wisdom is in fearing the Lord. And so this bigger picture that comes along, that there are a lot of things that might look good, and there are a lot of things that might even taste good for a moment. But somewhere along the line, they might it wanes, it goes away. But the Lord always, it's always good. And so taste and see, and here in verse 15, because the idea is now, you know, you keep your eyes on him because he has his eyes on you. Do you understand that you are never lost as far as the Lord is concerned? He knows exactly where you are. He sees you. Not only does he see you, but he hears you. Another sensory moment. I mean, who is crying in this, in verse 15? Let me ask that question. Somebody answer it. Who's crying in verse 15? Somebody say it out loud. The righteous. The righteous are crying. I want you to grab a hold of that, because then in verse 19, he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So sometimes you think, well, if I'm with God, then everything should be good. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is good, and there are things that he has for you that are good. But the reality is this. Life is hard. That's it. Right? Maybe I can say things happen. Good things happen, bad things happen. Things that make no sense happen. But that does not speak to the Lord's absence. And maybe it takes us back to that good old poem, Sand Prince, right? It's kind of like, that's the reference point. If you know the poem, right? It's the one with the two tracks and the one track and then the two tracks. And you look back there and then the writer or the speaker in the poem's like, you know, the set of one tracks. He assumes those are the moments that I was alone. Where were you, Lord? Why weren't you walking with me there? And what's the response? That's when I carried you. Right? You understand, he has never turned his back. Now, of course, if you know me and you know the footsteps, well, my favorite is the revision version where there's two tracks and one track and two tracks and one track. And eventually there's also some just lines in the sand. And he's like, well, what's the line? And he's like, well, that's where I had to drag you. Sometimes he has to drag us. But the reality is that he hears the cries of the righteous. He's not ignoring it. Think about it as a parent. This is one of the hardest parts of parenting, honestly. It's the moment where you have to put the baby to bed, and then the baby cries. And what are you supposed to do? Well, you're not ignoring the baby, but you're not racing in there either. Do you understand that there are times when it might feel like you're crying and the Lord's not hearing? Don't believe that. I'm not saying that the Lord's saying, well, you need to get along with yourself. There's a timing here. And the Lord will do good at the right time. Moving forward, and I said we're going to kind of circle back around a little bit to Exodus. You know, that the picture of even Moses coming down from the mountain and glowing. Verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. The picture here is safe and sound, but there's also imagery, right? This the angel of the Lord, this picture that in the Exodus, the Passover moment, they would raise the lamb for the purpose of the sacrifice, to go the blood over the doorpost, and one of those instructions was to not break the bones of the sheep. In fact, when you would bring a sheep to sacrifice later on, as the law would dictate, that was part of the deal. You don't break the bones, right? And this becomes a picture of who of Jesus. Now, here I want to remind us that in the Exodus story, the angel of the Lord that David is speaking of, who encamps around, who protects his people, is also the same angel of the Lord that passed over and took the firstborn in Egypt. So again, when we talk about the fear of the Lord and understanding what the Lord does and is capable of and is right in doing. But here, this picture not only is a picture of David saying that those who trust in the Lord, they won't see broken bones in this respect. It's also in the same way that Jesus in his body was not broken. That the common practice, even when it comes to crucifixion, just in general, to speed up the process would be to break the bones, to break the legs of those on the cross. Because the only way to survive during crucifixion is to gasp for air. And the way you would do that is you would push up on your legs from the nail that was holding you there to get your arms above or your head above and get that oxygen in your lungs the best you possibly can. Most people who died in crucifixion really technically died of drowning because they couldn't get the oxygen in the lungs and it would start to fill with water and bodily fluids. Well, to speed up that process, you break the legs, they can't do it anymore. Jesus's legs weren't broken. And we need to get that picture of what that spotless lamb, unbroken bones thing is. Now, real quick here, again, with the communion table before us, sometimes I hear people say things when doing communion that we need to stop saying. Right. And I'm going to tell you real quick here, there's been a few times I think I've been guilty of it where it just kind of comes out. But that we say, this is my body. And what do we usually say? Broken for you. Where do we get that idea? Because that starts to sound like Jesus' body was broken and it wasn't broken. Well, it's unfortunately a poorly translated verse from the King James. In fact, it's the only version that does it. And it's not that it's wrong, it's that it doesn't follow the grammatical sentence structure. And the broken in, and we're talking about 1 Corinthians 11:24, the broken that we're talking about there was the bread, the broken bread. It's also a picture of a sense, broken spirit, you could put it that way, in the respect, remember, there is my God, why have you forsaken me? But the bones themselves were not broken. But of course, when we take the bread and we say, this is my body broken for you, it kind of sounds like we're, you know, the problem is King James put the broken part in the wrong spot, because if you know Greek, things are backwards. And if you know, in fact, any of the ancient biblical languages, a lot of them, they kind of sound like Yoda talking sometimes. But it's not that his bones were broken. And so even here, David is speaking about something about this picture of an unbroken body. What it means in this picture of deliverance. And that God will deliver you through these things. And of course, he wraps this up with this whole affliction thing. And there will be affliction. There will be, and we read that even in the New Testament, momentary light affliction. And in comparison to eternity, it's nothing. But understand, when the righteous cry, it's because they're on this side of eternity and they're experiencing it. And God does not just ignore that. He doesn't say, well, just get over it. I remember, you know, talk about broken bones and moms. When I was in the eighth grade, that's when I broke my kneecap. I shattered my kneecap on a bike and a bike accident. And I was laying on the side with my bike and my leg literally wrapped around the bar of my BMX bike. My sister ran to go get my mom. And this is next to a gas station. It was near our house. And the gas attendant was there, and he's trying to help me out and all this kind of stuff. I look back now and I think, man, we should have sued that gas station, and I'd be set. I'm there, and I can't move, obviously, because my leg literally is wrapped up and over the bar of my bike in between the triangle frame. And my mom is coming, and what does my mom say? She says what every mom said to any Gen X kid growing up: get up! You are embarrassing me. That's literally, she said those. And it took the gas attendant to come to my mother and say, ma'am, he cannot get up. And then she came over, she saw it, and then she went all white and then ran back and got the car. And the gas attendant helped me get my leg out and off to the hospital. God does not just tell you, hey, get up, dust it off. I mean, after all, you're going to heaven, so it's no big deal. He hears the cries. He delivers us. Again, it's Exodus language. Because this is what the Lord has done. The Lord has always delivered his people. There's never been a time he has not delivered his people in one way or another. Why do you think he'll stop now? He won't. But the only way we're going to get there is if we trust him. And that goes back to how we fear him. Now, it might sound stupid, but I put my trust in a roller coaster. I put my trust in the fact that I just watched that roller coaster go by a million times, and I have yet to see it go off the track. I've yet to see anybody fall from it. I'm not saying accidents don't happen on roller coasters. But the reality is I've seen it. My probably one of my greatest, fondest memories of that will be of all time, and when I have the Alzheimer's, I hope this is the one that sticks with me, but when we had the opportunity to take the family to Disneyland a billion years ago, Katja and I, you know, we rode the, at the time it was California Screamin' or something like that, now it's a Pixar thing, but it has a really big loop, and we had got the fast pass thing on our phones, and so we checked in, and we'd run, and by the time we got up to the front, we already checked in for the next one, and we just went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Not once did that roller coaster ever fail me. And Kasha and I had the time of our lives. We rode, I think, in virtually every seat possible. We even got to the one point where they started recognizing us. If I can trust in a stupid machine, how much more can I trust in a Lord, a God who loves me? This fear, though, it can be different. In fact, if I could for a moment, you know, we just kind of turn our heads over towards Jonah. right? I mean, Nineveh was doing great things against the Lord. And so he was sending Jonah to tell them, you need to stop doing these things because you won't exist anymore. You will be wiped off the map. And Jonah doesn't go. You would think of all people to go, Jonah would want to go because Jonah doesn't like Nineveh. And hey, to tell them, hey, guess what? God hates you. But he doesn't want to go. Why? Because he knows God doesn't hate them. That God's actually warning them. It's not a threat. It's this is who I am. And Jonah knew that also who God is you're a God of mercy and slow to anger. And he also knew that if Nineveh tasted and saw, they would turn. And they did. This is perhaps what it also means that why we pray for our enemies. We don't pray for our enemies' demise. We pray that they would come and taste and see. And so when we look at this picture and what David is doing here, this is what we need to learn. This is the thing that we need to pass on. We don't fear God because he might squash us. We fear God because we understand just how powerful, just how mighty, how awesome. And in the midst of all that, he invites us in. He invites us to his table. That it's not just something we believe in our heads, but we cherish in our hearts. It's something we write on our hearts. So perhaps as parents, and parents are fallible, but the goal should be the same. There's an example, and an example that leads to action. This is why we share stories of things that the Lord has done in our lives, and we share them with our kids, we share them with others, because it's our version, our invitation to come and taste and see. It's taste and see is discipleship. It's sharing the good news, but inviting them into it. Not just don't just respond to it, but come and be a part of it. In fact, I might suggest, maybe just a little bit, this is what we're supposed to be doing with our neighbors. And then we say, come with me. Come and see. In fact, that's actually one of Wendy's favorite things in The Chosen, right? But that is a big part of what the disciples did. They invited you, come and see. Even there's a moment, you want to talk about afflictions and whatnot. Jesus heals a lame guy. He gets up and he starts bouncing all over the place, right? And he goes off and runs, and the Pharisees run into him. They say, whoa, time out. You shouldn't be doing all this because you were afflicted. And that obviously meant God was mad at you. So how did this happen? And he says, oh, it was Jesus. Do you want, come with me, I'll show you. He literally shares the gospel with the Pharisees and invites them to come and see what he is now seeing. This is what we're supposed to be doing at all times. Sharing this goodness, not sharing, I hope God kills you, but sharing, do you know how much God loves you? Let me show you. In fact, it's those things that Paul saw in Timothy that were imparted to him by his mother and grandmother, to the point where Paul said, you know what? He didn't find Timothy in a college. He didn't find him in school. He just found him being raised by two very God-fearing, God-loving women. And he says, I'm going to pour everything I have into this boy because he gets it. And this taste and see, there's a trust in it. Right? There's a trust. There's something about saying, you know what? I'm going to trust this thing that I'm about to consume. You know, and you bring it in. You see it. It looks good. You taste it. I like apples. You know, there's something about picking an apple at just the right time. And the taste. Right? You can always tell an apple that's been sitting too long. This trust, I want to kind of close with this idea of trust and what it looks like and what I want to do. And since it's Mother's Day, I thought I want to circle back around to my favorite song. And because it's a psalm that speaks to a mother. And in fact, it speaks to this trust that we would have in God and compares it in context to relationship with a mother. And that's Psalm 131. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. In other words, I don't think so highly of myself. I don't think I have it all together. I don't know everything. And there are things I don't know, and that's okay. To me, that's the hardest thing in life, is to be okay with not knowing everything. But then he says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul with me. That picture of a weaned child. A weaned child has, up to that point in time in childbearing and whatnot and raising the child, there's an absolute dependence on the mother for all its nutrients, right? All its food. But a weaned child no longer has that need from the mother in that respect, but also understands that there is a trust that's been built, a trust that's been established, and knows that the place for that calm and quieted soul, because the thing is, there's just so much going on out there. I don't occupy myself with things too great. I don't let my brain just get overloaded. And here's the confession of your pastor. My brain gets overloaded so quickly anymore. There's times when I have to say, I need to stop watching the news today. I need to stop reading Twitter today. It's just too much. And the invitation is to, and I hope this doesn't sound way too informal, but it literally is to curl up alongside God like you would with mom. That's the picture there, like that. And that's something that I think most people can remember. Right now, one of my absolute favorite moments in life is when Casey just wants to be held. That's my granddaughter. But at the same time, she's just little. You know, and that's just what she does. But there's also other times where, I know there's plenty of times when Katja has just put her head on my shoulder as a grown woman, and she's put her head on my shoulder, and that, all this goes away. And that's just something we know, it's something we've experienced. And what David is inviting us into, he's saying, this is what the Lord offers. This is the thing to pass on. This is the thing, the hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And this Lord, this God that invites us into that is also the same God that David knows can and will sweep his enemies from the battlefield. How incredible is it that a God whose power is so immense to do that is the same God that invites you to just sit with him, to find refuge, to find peace. When you come to this communion table, it's a sensory thing. It's a tangible reminder to taste what the Lord has done. And if we understand the affliction that he went through in order to bring us to this table, that he went to the cross, he suffered and he died. This table represents that, but it represents what it brings. This covenant promise. This covenant promise that will eventually be fulfilled in its absolute fullness in a moment when we can say, and he will declare, you are my people and I am your God. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, I thank you that in all of your mightiness and all of your grandeur and your great works and moments where you parted seas and other moments where you have made them still, that, Father, there are things that are just awe-inspiring. And yet, Lord, how many times has it been in the quietness that you revealed yourself to those who were seeking? And Father, I do pray. I pray not just only for mothers, but for all of us, Lord, that we, first and foremost, Lord, I pray that we would experience that calmness in the midst of things too great. And that, Lord, perhaps it's in that that calmness that we might be able to demonstrate it in the same way that others who, Lord, others that I know are in desperate need of rest, they would see what it is that you have offered, what it is that you give, and what it is that we have received. And that, Father, that's what they see. Not all the craziness, not all the madness, not all the weird representations that people have of you, but Lord, the still quieted moment that calls for a quieted soul. And as we come to this table, may we be reminded all the things that your Son has done on our behalf, that we may come to you like a weaned child with its mother. We pray this in his name. Amen.